before he begins the practical section of his epistle, he begins, he says for the first time, he repeats it over and over again, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Does Peter stand as an example here? Those of us who minister God's word to God's people, good to teach them first, give them food for their souls, before we begin to touch practical things, not to take a big stick, but remember that these are the dear saints of God, and we must love them, and we call them dearly beloved. That's lovely, isn't it? Not only do we call them dearly beloved, we don't stand as dictators, ordering the saints, driving the saints into a path of submission to the will of God. This lovely expression, "I beseech thee." So you'll understand that in the ministry of God's word at this conference, we outline practical truth, but we love them and we beseech them. You'll notice that our section is occupied with two things. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," section number one. Section number two commences down in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." We'll use the old-fashioned definition of strangers and pilgrims. Strangers are the folks who are away from home. Pilgrims are the folks who are going home. And we're not going to argue about whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. We'll say that they take in within their compass. All of us here as the saints of God this morning, we are away from home. Our citizenship is in heaven, in the wilderness, but we're going home. So he says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, and as aliens and exiles passing through a strange land." Well, like aliens and exiles amongst us, they don't necessarily adopt our culture. They don't change their ways. They don't forget who they are. And so you have instructions about the strangers and pilgrims as to the way in which they have to act in their own lives personally, and in their relationships to the laws of the country through which they pass. So you have instructions for practical living, and you have instructions relative to submission to the powers that be. In the second section, servants. Not a usual word. Not slaves here. Possibly those who were just elevated a wee bit beyond that. Either born as free men and free women, or possibly, like one you remember in God's word, purchased at a great price to be free men and free women. And yet they belong to the slave complex, so that you had many people who were not exactly, in that debased sense, slaves. I think William Kelly translates it this way. He calls it domestic servants. And in this sphere of domestic servants, you would not only have those that worked in the households, and those who had responsibility in the households, but you would get the governesses, you would get the tutors, you would get the teachers, and you would possibly get as high as the doctors. And they all belong to this more elevated slave class here called domestic servants. You say, well, that's not our culture, but I remember when I went first to Scotland 50 years ago, I went to an assembly in one Lord's Day morning, and of course I broke bread with the dear saints, and after the meeting I shook hands with them all. I went to the home for lunch of the corresponding brother. Of course I enjoyed fellowship in the home with the members of his family. Then when dinner was served, I noticed two of the young women who I shook hands with in the morning meeting were serving a table. And in my ignorance, I started up a conversation with them. But you didn't do it. You see, they were the domestic servants. There was in those days a terrific gulf, even in Christian homes, between domestic servants and those who were of the family. The idea, domestic servants, happened in your country only those 3 years ago. Well now, your instructions here to the pilgrims and strangers and give instructions to the domestic servants. Notice, please, that Peter is introducing a subject here that runs through the whole of his epistle, the subject of submission. Submission. The submission of the strangers and pilgrims to the authorities of the land in which they lived. The submission of servants to masters. The submission of wives to husbands. In the closing chapters, the submission of young to old. And then the final exhortation, all of us to be subject one to another. So one of his big subjects then is going to be submission. Alongside the subject of submission, we shall find the subject of suffering. And that is introduced in the second part of our chapter. And the strange expression used there, we've been called to suffer. It's part of our inheritance, it's part of the legacy into which you and I have come. You should notice too, the sections that we are commencing with now have to do with verse 18, with well-doing. The second section having to do with conduct of servants, the idea of well-doing. In the third section, which takes you into our brother's chapter, you'll be dealing with this evening, you have women folk, and it says, as long as ye do well. So there's well-doing, and there's subjection in days and circumstances when God's people find it very difficult to know exactly what to do and how to live. That's all I'm going to say relative to introduction. We're going to sit down now and come to the idea of strangers and pilgrims and the instructions given to them to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul.
Well, Gooding, I would submit that the apostle here is addressing his audience as strangers and pilgrims in connection with abstinence from fleshly lusts. In view of the fact that we are to be separate from that worldly satanic system which seeks to induce such lusts, though we are in the world, we should in no wise be at home in it. Our characters are to be heavenly, not earthly.
Yes, that's pretty good. I think that's in the passage. The idea of strangers, of course, does indicate, doesn't it, that we do not belong to this world. We're strangers, we're in a place where we don't belong. The culture of the land we belong to is the culture of heaven, in contradistinction to the culture of the world, which is absolutely contrary to the things of God. The same God, we are going home. We're on the journey, and so we are designated here as strangers and pilgrims. Suppose we go back again to the Old Testament scriptures and the context in which Peter seems to be thinking, and God's people passing through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, they were strangers. They passed through areas to which they did not belong. At the end of their journey they met and they had to fight a lot of people, and they weren't one with them. They were strangers passing through. But they had before them the promised land, they were going home. And so you have the idea of strangers and pilgrims as being a term that is suited to us as the people of God, not a matter of Jews or Gentiles now, but a matter of the fact that we are in this world, we don't belong to it. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We don't belong to it, we're going home. Now it's a simple expression. We'll come in on that, please.
In the former chapter, we had the former lusts. That, of course, is Egypt. Now we get the fleshly lusts, because now we're strangers and pilgrims. That's Israel, not in Egypt, but in the wilderness, where you have Amalek now is the one who mounts the military campaign against the people of God. And here, immediately after strangers and pilgrims, you get that war. It's not a battle, it's a war. It's a lifetime war. The strategic setting up of forces to try to destroy the stranger and pilgrim character of those who are passing through this alien land. So you're getting Amalek and
Amalek now. Of course, there were other things too, weren't there, as they came through the wilderness, that they lusted after. Not in the basic Amalek thing, but the lusting after the leeks and the garlics and the onions and so on.
I was going back to the
forest too. Going back to Egypt, I know. Yeah. But they were things that still had a grip upon their appetites. I think we should bear in mind that the lust, the desires of the flesh, these fleshly lusts that war against the soul, outlined for us, as Paul does in the Galatian epistle, he says, now, the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and idolatry. They would be the Amalek thing, wouldn't they? Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you, I tell you before, as I have often told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the fleshly lusts that, as our brother has said, quite to fight a continual battle against the soul. And so you and I are told, I beseech you as strangers that you abstain. You have nothing to do with them. You don't indulge in them. And you don't allow yourself even for one short, brief moment to, shall I say, take an excursion into these things. You abstain from fleshly lust. The reason given is they war against the soul. They destroy spirituality. They rob your heart of love for the Lord. They sour your spirit. Coming on that now.
Okay.
Yes?
I think Mr. Coulson, somebody else was being impressed. It's very much in keeping with the idea of Peter as the equivalent to the of the book of Numbers. And I'm quite interested with that word strangers. It isn't the same word used in chapter 1. But where the word in chapter 1 is picked up is with pilgrims. Peter here is using the word, I think it means against home. There was no home there. They had, as the writer of the Hebrews, Paul was in the Hebrews, they had no continuing city. But the idea, we come down to the household service, those at home. Here for the word, their home was in a view land. As you say, the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, is it? It comes from within, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Is it necessarily harmful things, or is it everything that has the potentiality to become a lust?
Well, in a sense, it must be harmful things, mustn't it? Because they war against the soul. They're taking up a military battle against the soul, and if we allow these things that war against the soul to intrude in the slightest possible way, or to get victory in our lives, we shall find they destroy every element of spirituality. They war against the soul.
Even if they don't outwardly look harmful.
Exactly. I think there's something the young folks should remember, that you can't play with sin. And you can't play with fleshly things. And you can't occupy your mind with these fleshly things without finding that they'll damage your spiritual life. They'll damage your soul. That brings you on to the other idea in the New Testament. Keep thyself pure. We need to keep ourselves pure not only externally, but we need to keep ourselves pure internally. If not, we shall find that the temperature of our spirituality is going down. They war against the soul.
But aren't they presented attractively? Numbers 25, later on, 28, when they came, the charming daughters of Moab.
Exactly.
Mr. Gooding?
Yes?
Would that be further illustrated in Israel crossing the Jordan? Sharp knife of circumcision had to be used before the sharp swords could be used against the enemy. I take it as a picture of it. Inward purity before outward power.
Yes, that is perfectly true, isn't it? Of course, you've got the same idea with Amalek, haven't you? And with crossing the Jordan, coming to Gilgal, the sharp knife. The dealing with the flesh, the cutting off of everything that's fleshly and debased. You must have that idea. You must destroy Amalek, shall I say. If you don't, you'll find in your life's experience that just as Saul didn't destroy Amalek, so Amalek eventually destroyed Saul. And if we allow the things of Amalek, to use our brother's expression, if we allow the things of Amalek to war and to continue to fight, and we don't deal with the thing and cut the Amalek thing completely off, we shall find it will destroy us spiritually, and we shall lose our power for God. They do war against the soul.
We shouldn't forget the language of Galatians 5. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
That's right, yes. I would think here, I don't know if I can distinguish between soul and spirit. That is a very clever man to do. It's almost suggested in the scripture, isn't it, that it's only the word of God can dissect between soul and spirit. I was thinking here, the soul would represent the inner man here. Our complete inner being, warring against the soul. What do you rest of your present think?
Well, already, that it's the entire man that's in view. Because the enemy said, well, in the land that threatened the well-being of the children, when the wilderness that threatened the well-being of the people of God, were emblematic of spiritual, mental, and physical threats to their well-being, wasn't it?
Yeah, I had thought that was the idea in connection with the soul. It's the whole person, not distinguishing so much. And that would be strengthened, I think, by the idea of abstain, that is, stand off from. That is, they have that which would answer to them within, but that you have a responsibility to stand away from them and not allow them thus to act.
It seems to be a peculiar usage of this word soul, doesn't it, by Peter, even when we're going to those at the saints who have loved, where it ain't souls, where it you, that were.
Yes, they were complete persons who were saved, weren't they? Yes, body, soul, and spirit, shall we say. Yes. Someone else like to come in on that?
Mr. Gooding, how would we understand this in, I wouldn't say in contrast, but in complement with Paul's teaching in Romans 8, where he tells us strictly that if we walk in the spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is obviously with divine aid. Here it seems to put the onus on the person.
You must have the two sides of that truth, mustn't you?
Yes.
If we allow the Spirit of God to completely dominate our lives, well, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that doesn't take away from us individually our responsibility. Some of the saints seem to have got the idea that when you face temptation, you just leave it to God and you do nothing. And so they don't try to resist temptation. But I think we should try to resist temptation in the power of the Spirit of God.
Is there any reason why Peter doesn't emphasize that aspect as well? Or was it consistent with his presentation?
I actually thought it wasn't consistent with his presentation, but...
Yes, I think that is the point, that Peter's drawing on a particular picture.
Yes.
Now, Amalek was external to Israel.
Exactly.
But Amalek was related to Israel. You see?
Yes.
So that there could have been a link there. But yet Amalek was the one who mounted the campaign on the wilderness journey.
And Amalek is related to all of us, isn't
he? Exactly.
He lives right inside
the
point.
But you stand off from him.
Yes.
You don't have any association with him.
You stand clear
of Amalek. Now that, I think, is emphasized again by verse 12. That here is the very opposite to that. Having your whole manner of life, which is one of Peter's characteristic words again.
Yes.
Having your whole manner of life, honest, good, as clearly distinct among the nations. Now, if you remember the previous section, a holy nation. Here is a whole company that are now totally distinct from all that is around them.
So that their way of living, as the saints of God, should be completely different.
That's right.
To those amongst whom they were walking. And not merely that they should dress differently, but the word is more noble, more honorable. One translation puts it, manifesting your good conduct. And so as we move in a world that is full of all the fruits, the desires of the flesh, these fleshly lusts, we should be different. The younger saints need to remember that it is good to be different. We live in a world where everybody wants to be the same. And the great temptation is when we begin school life, varsity life, industrial life, to want to be the same as all the rest. The thing is for the Christian to be different.
I have two questions, brother. One is the glory, and the other is the visitation. Now, I would like Brother Gooding to explain the word visitation in relation to glory, because it's a difficult word in the original, a word which means so much more than what just our word means. Because we think of visitation when Zachariah spoke and the birth of John. We think of the people of Nain when they saw the raising of the widow's son. They said, God has visited his people. The same basic idea. But this term of visitation, I would love to have expounded.
Well, we'll come to that when we come to the end of the verse. You're rather jumping the gun over here, aren't you? You've gone down the end of the verse, and we're at the beginning. We'll come to the glory and the visitation. But having your manner of living honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. It seems that the New Testament would teach that not only did they speak against the Lord Jesus as evildoers, but it was becoming the common thing to speak against the saints in these early days of church history as evildoers. Remember, Nero is supposed to have blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. In the beginning of Ephesus persecution, it was the synagogue of Satan that spoke against the saints. It was the common thing to blame the saints for every crisis and difficulty and calamity that met a certain area. They were made the scapegoats. You've got the idea in this verse, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, maybe we should stop there a minute. We live in days of peace. We live in days when we have great liberty. But suppose persecution rose against us. We are extremely vulnerable as far as being blamed by the saints around us. After all, when there's an election, you don't vote. Are you against the authority of government? If the good Queen visited your locality, well, maybe you wouldn't go out and shout hooray and wave a flag. Are you against the monarchy? When there is some social function in your area, you believe in separation, and you're not there, so that you could be charged with being anti-government, anti-monarchy, and anti-social. And when the Iron Curtain existed, to be guilty of those three things might put you in difficulty with the authorities. Got the idea? You got the idea here in these verses. Easy to blame the saints of God when crises develop because of our unworldliness, and our unworldliness can be interpreted as charges to be brought against us. They speak evil of us. They speak of us as evildoers. Anybody want to come in on that?
The good conversation, the same word as you have in by your good works.
Yes.
There's almost a play on the word there. They change that into the evil.
Yes.
They call that evil when it's excellent in the sight of God.
Yes.
And they put a misnomer upon that which you're doing.
Yes. For instance, most of you won't have television, maybe some of you won't have wireless. In some countries that could be a charge against you of robbing your children of getting the influence of the culture of the day. You see, what we consider to be good things can be misconstrued. If the authorities were opposed to us and the things of God, they could be misconstrued as things against us. And so it's quite easy when you come to this verse, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works that they behold. Now we come to our brother's bit. Glorify God in the day of visitation. As he quoted for us some of the passages that deal with the word visitation, have to do with days of visitation for blessing. Other passages in God's word, I would suggest, have to do with visitation in judgment. And so we have to decide, or we have to discuss, when and what is the day of visitation in our chapter.
Mr. Gooding, could I suggest that one verse that Peter probably did have in his mind was the famous Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where James gets up and says, Simeon hath declared how God hath first to visit the Gentiles to take out them of people for his name. So there we have the visitation of the Gentiles linked with the inauguration of the special distinct people, and both of these we have in this verse here.
Yes, that's a good idea for the word visitation.
Very interesting there, Mr. Gooding, that this is absolute bedlam to the 1611 translation, because these men had an ecclesiastical background. The word visitation is the same word from which we get our word overseer, or episcopal. It's the thought of the bishop's visitation. And in 1611, the bishop would still go around and visit his charges. And it's the thought here of the Lord as the overseer. I can well understand why they translated episcopate as visitation, because of their ecclesiastical background. They certainly weren't Puritans who translated this, but some of them were. They were high churchmen. And so it is the thought of the bishop going round his church, seeing that visiting his charges. And I submit here, it's the same idea. It's the Lord, not in glory, but it's the overseer. The Lord examining, the judge standing at the door. It is pastoral.
Yes, well, that's a good idea. You're not coming down on either side of the fence, I can say.
I am, but I don't think you can.
No, you're not saying whether this is a visitation of a blessing or a visitation of judgment.
Oh.
You're merely concentrating on the idea of the bishop going round.
Oh, because it's episcopate.
Yes.
It's a different word used elsewhere.
Well, it actually speaks more of inspector rather than overseer.
That's it.
So that means the word is still in use today. Universities and other institutions where the visitors will come, and it isn't that they're sort of guests, they are there to visit and to make an inspection, which could have either favorable or unfavorable recommendations.
That's an oversight, isn't it? It's inspection, not as a lord over God's heritage, but just to examine.
But surely the situation is solved by the verb that's linked with it, glorify God.
Oh, yes.
That can only be in salvation. It's used at the cross in connection with the centurion that he glorifies God when he saw the things that were done. You see? So here is an eyewitness in the word beholding. They are beholding your good work. And as those works register, then in the day when God draws near, God in Luke 1 hath visited his people. Luke 7, God hath visited his people, the day of visitation, Luke 19. Here you have a drawing near. It's God drawing near, I take it in grace. My brother-in-law likely disagree, but I think it's grace and I think it's salvation through the testimony born at this time.
So that would be a strong contrast to what they had been doing, speaking of them as evildoers, whereas now as a result of the visitation, God is glorified. A very strong contrast to what they had been doing, haven't you, Wes?
I believe that. I see that.
I mean, to say we all agree on the fact that glorify God is glorify God, but you haven't answered the problem, what's the day of visitation? Well, yes, glorifying God is in the day of visitation. And that means that they glorify God in their salvation. And God draws near with the gospel message. And they see what the gospel has done. They glorify him in salvation.
I see you, brother over here.
Mr. Poole has his hand up.
Mr. Borland, the late Mr. Borland, wrote a series of articles in this epistle in the 1950s. He suggests that the day of visitation here doesn't have anything to do with the visitation of the gospel and the visitation of God in judgment. There's the visitation of the Supreme Council and the authorities of the day, and they were respected in the lives of the people, and thus the Christians lived such a way that it wouldn't come under the
I would be more in keeping with that line of things. Well, I think here the day of visitation is the day that Peter has talks about his epistle when the judgment begins at the house of God. And that there was a day that Peter and the writer to the Hebrews, when he talks about seeing the day approaching, a day of persecution that was coming for God's people. And of course Peter knew the words of our Lord Jesus relative to the fact that the day would come when they would be gathered before the tribunals and they would be charged. And that seems to be in the context where as they speak evil against you, the idea of the law court, the idea of charging, the idea of being libeled. And it was when they stood before the law courts being charged that the people who had beheld their good works would stand up in the law court. And they would say, well, you're bringing these evil charges against these men, but notice they did so-and-so, and they did so-and-so, and they did so-and-so. And they would thus glorify God by what the saints had done relative to good works in the day of visitation of judgment for the people of God.
That would be followed up with verse 15, for who is the will of God with men doing. You have the word men doing in contrast to the evil doing. In this particular passage in Oxford chapter 3, so that men and well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
Well now, anybody else got anything to say?
The point of evidence is on the Old Testament that visitation was an expectation. But it was far more than just the coming of the Messiah. It was the fact of the coming of the Messiah to judge and to put things alright.
Mm-hmm. Yes, somebody over here to
say? Would you equate this visitation with a future prophecy?
You don't mean future prophecy. Future to our day.
Yeah.
Well, I hadn't thought so. No, I had thought that what Peter is looking forward, looking on to, is, and Peter's getting pretty near that day. Days of persecution followed very quickly after days of Peter, and God's people were dragged before tribunals, and they were tried, and it was their good works, I suggest, that would stand them in good stead in that day. Those would rise up and bless them because of the good deeds they had done.
And according to the Lord in why that Jerusalem was subject ultimately to its being trodden down by the Gentiles, because they knew not the time
of the visitation. Yes.
Which of course was the appearing of the Lord Jesus in the first instance, wasn't
yes.
it?
Well no, we weren't not going to fall out over this.
Before we leave a sentence, you didn't comment on the word Gentiles. It's not in contrast to Jews, is it? It's the unregenerate.
Well, no, I was trying to avoid that rather touchy subject. because I wouldn't like to support Brother Alan. But I believe the word Gentiles here means the unsaved.
It's just a nation. It's just a nation.
Yes, so I think so. It's not
a regenerate Jew and Gentile. It's just a nation like anybody else. And saved people are all distinct from that.
Yes, I agree with
that. This word.
Yes, well, I agree with your line of thinking, Brother Post, but we're going to leave that now, and we'll deal with that verse when we come to it. Let's go on from there now. Verse 13, submit. Doesn't say obey. Is there a difference between the idea of obeying and the idea of submitting? The early Christians found that there were occasions when you should obey God rather than men. That's the idea of obeying. But I judge that if we find ourselves in circumstances where the authorities ordered us to do something that was contrary to the word of God, we wouldn't obey them. But we would still submit. That is to say, the penalty for disobeying might be us being put in prison. So we should be willing to be put in prison. We should submit
to law and order and authority, though we may not necessarily always obey. Now, what do you think about that?
It's a matter of order that God has established.
Yep.
And the aorist here, tense, would suggest that you from this time, from this point, you adopt this particular policy of accepting that which has been established. And you see that in the civil sphere, in the verses 13 to 17, then you see it in the social sphere, and then you see it in the home sphere, the domestic sphere. And in each of these, God has established for human benefit an order of things. That's why I believe this is the key verse in opening this section to us. You get the echo of the submission, verse 18, be subject, and then when you come into chapter 3, wives, be in subjection to your husband, and so on, and then it'll catch the assembly sphere a little bit later, and you're getting the thought that God has established an order, and I see that in the ordinance of men. Now, we must hear Mr. Gooding how he explains this ordinance of man, but I think that's a key point in this particular passage.
Well,
would it not, Mr. Gooding, suggest that it's the principle that lies behind these things? In other words, the establishment of those institutions that are necessary for the maintenance of law and order, that they should be acknowledged by us as a necessary thing, which have been introduced by God, and the injunctions and statutes and all the sort of things that they, through these institutions, introduce, then the thought of whether we should have obeyed what comes into play after that.
Yes.
So submission, first of all, to the principle of the thing, and then obedience to anything that they would seek to apply.
I think that's the idea. This is what orders the creation of man, every creation of man for the Lord's sake. That is to say, man has brought into existence an ordered system of government in countries. God, I suppose, has brought into existence the ordered relationship of family life. In the industrial world, there is an ordered situation. And so, creations of man, after all, the powers that be are ordained of God. Authority comes from God. He raises up and he puts down men, and he sometimes raises up over the nations the basest of men, as he did in Nebuchadnezzar. But authority is of God. And God is the God of constitutional government. And I think that's the idea, the creation of man. And because the system of kings and authorities and governments is God's mind about things, you submit to that for the Lord's sake. It's because it belongs to the Lord. You agree with that?
I agree with that wholeheartedly, because I think maybe the English text gives us a little misunderstanding. It's not the fact that we have to obey every order from kings and authorities and so on. It's much, much wider than that. The best translation that I know of this particularly difficult phrase, every institution ordained for man. That gives you the thought also that God has ordained this, but it's for the benefit of man. And if you see that institution in the civil realm, kings and authorities and so on, if you see it in the industrial and the social realm, if you see it in the home realm, then being subject to that and accepting that, fitting into that, be subject to that institution. It's what God has designed for us to do well.
Yes, I would agree there. And that stands in contrast, doesn't it, to what is developing in this world of ours today.
Disorder.
We have disorder. We've rebelling against and setting aside constitutional government. You come to the industrial sphere and you rebellion against authority. And you come to the family sphere, and we're in the days of women's lib, and so on. And there's a lack of recognition of these spheres of authority that God has established amongst men. And if these spheres are recognized, you have order, and you have blessing. And if these spheres are
not recognized in this revolting state, you have disorder and you have chaos.
Mr. Hooley,
yes?
Could I ask you, the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13,
yes?
Here it's for the Lord's sake, are they similar, or does this expression in 1 Peter 2 carry something more with it?
Well, now, Mr. Rogers would say, with a question like that, dear brother, you must have an answer in your mind. Could we possibly hear it?
I'm sure that would be clear in my mind or not. I was wondering, was it more than tracing the authority to God? It's the change of God to Lord.
Yes.
Is it anything relative to the Lord Jesus himself? We did say, did we not, that really Peter's letter is saturated with that which he had heard and experienced in his movements with the Lord Jesus. I was wondering, was there a connection with the Lord himself in that context?
Well, I suppose you would say that submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, if you didn't submit to every ordinance of man and you were guilty of anarchy and rebellion and moving against the authorities and all, it would very badly affect the testimony of the Lord, wouldn't it? And he wouldn't be living in the way that the Lord Jesus acted when he was reviled and when he was persecuted and so on. We need to show something of the features of Christ in our relationship to the authorities.
Thank you, that's what I meant. Who, when he was reviving later on?
Yes.
Well, there's a form of government. It might be, Mr. Gooding, it can either be benevolent or malevolent, good or bad. And whether it be a monarchy in the absolute sense, as it was under Nebuchadnezzar, or a constitutional monarchy as we have it, or democracy, or republicanism, or whatever it is, that's the ordinance, that's the setup. Now, it can introduce laws and statutes which are either adverse or for the well-being of the people. And that's where the obedience of the astral thing comes into play, isn't it?
That's right. Well, you've got three spheres, haven't you? You've got here the national sphere, and you've got here the commercial sphere, and you've got here the matrimonial sphere, and whether it's a good government or a bad government, whether it's a good employer or a bad employer, whether it's a good husband or a bad husband, if there be such things, whether it's a good husband or a bad husband, it doesn't alter the principle. So you've got the idea, don't you, relative to the master, good or proud. And you get the idea relative to the husband here, he's possibly an unsaved man in the next chapter, and he may be unsympathetic to the things of God.
The Christian may live in a communist land, may live with apartheid, may live under Muslim domination, but that doesn't absolve them from obedience to that government insofar as it doesn't conflict with the Word of God. Because the bottom line for the believer is Acts chapter 5, we obey God rather than man. When these governments infringe upon the rights of God, of deity, in the lives of his people, that's where the line must be drawn.
Well, we must hurry on, if we can't get through at all.
Is it a principle that when Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's?
That is the principle.
A good example for believers today is the poll tax, whether we like it or not. It's the law of the land. And you hear even evangelical groups who are protesting. And that is contrary to.
That's contrary to the word of God, yes, yes. Well, now let's move down the chapter, because time's running away with us. Verse 14, when you have in verse 13, to the king as supreme, that would be, I suppose, Nero at that time. They haven't got the word king, I understand, so they have this word, they haven't got a word for king that they could call Nero by, but he is in this expression, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto those that are sent by him, sent, some translations, through him? Could it be that not only are the powers that be, that is to say Nero and the queen and kings and governments and so on, are ordained of God, but there are those that God uses for the government of men and women, locals, civil administration, sent through him? It's God that's the head of all authority, and so I think the idea is through him. There was the king, but he got his men in various provinces, rulers over certain areas, and it was through him that God's administration was being carried out. Would you think that would be the idea of the through?
Yes, the word stresses the authority of the sender,
yes,
rather than the one that's sent.
Yes. Well, now we could go on from that and save ourselves a bit of time. As unto governors, as unto those that are sent through him. Now you have a principle here that isn't exactly modern. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Here's the responsibility of those that God has set in places of government amongst the people of the nations of the world. Two principles. The punishment of evildoers. And I understand that word punishment means making the criminal pay for his wrongdoing. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. In the modern world, this isn't the thing, is it? You mustn't even spank your children in the day in which you and I live. But the principles of God's word, punishment for evildoers. Now, coming on that.
This was instituted after the flood, wasn't it, through the government?
Exactly.
Even what we're talking about now, capital punishment, for example, introduced.
Yes.
All the flood is man is made in the image of God, and that was the basis of it, wasn't it?
Right. And that covenant of that time, of Genesis, had not been set on one side. It's just merely dealing with criminals to reform, but there's a measure of retribution, punishment. I think that's something that you and I need to stick to in our day, though we don't interfere with the politics of the world, but the principles in God's word of punishment for evil.
So that the government as ordained of God, as God would expect it to operate, will operate in the with the background of moral principles.
Exactly.
To punish that which is evil, and to award and reward that which is good.
Now verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I would take that back to the verse we've already dealt with. Speaking against the saints, and these foolish men, these men who think they're wise but are very ignorant, speaking against the saints of God, so is the will of God that with well-doing, not with self-defense, but by doing good, you negate, shall we say, the libel that is spread against the saints of God. This is the will of God, that with well-doing, not retaliation, but with well-doing, he would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What do you think?
Is that ignorance here linked with the former condition of the saints, where we have in verse 14 of chapter 1, the former lusts endure ignorance, whenever they were then unsaved?
I didn't get your statement. Will you repeat that?
Is the ignorance here, the ignorance of foolish men, linked with the former ignorance of those that Peter is writing to?
No, I would think that this is just the fact that these men who are falsely accusing the saints of God, they're foolish men. They're not acting wisely. You remember in the case of the Lord Jesus, they sought for those who would bring false accusation. They were foolish men, not wise men.
Could I suggest that you're getting that the ignorance of foolish men, that is the accusers, the slanderers of Christians, what we have been dealing with in verse 12, not so much the official authorities, the accusers, that idea? Slanderers.
They're slanderers. It's slanderers in view.
These are the party that are bringing the accusations,
yes,
against the Christians before the magistrate. And this will shut their mouths, will muzzle them, will tie them up. They have no more word to say. They can't really say anything against it.
I think that's the idea. Well, now, verse 16, as free, here's a problem, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servant of God, dare I say, were the Jews were saying, well, now we are free from the restraints of the law, not bound by legal restrictions anymore, as free, not using your liberty for the cloak of maliciousness, saying, well, now we're free from the law, we can do as we like. Or is the word free in contradistinction to the servants of verse 18, who seem to be in a place of subjection and fear and being beaten? Were there amongst these folk certain folk who were
free men and free women, and consequently were not bound in slavedom? Is that the idea of free? Or what do you mean by the word free, not using your liberty?
Wouldn't the context suggest that he's saying they're not to consider themselves in bondage to the authorities?
Could be. Free.
But then he says they're not to use their liberty as an excuse for evil, for rebellion, or...
I would think of that puts its finger on the point that the spiritual liberty into which they have been brought, that is, they are now free, Jew or Gentile, looking back, now have been brought into spiritual liberty because the redemption price has been paid. But don't use that as an occasion.
No, you and I wouldn't use the fact that we've been saved and liberated and we're on the road to heaven as a cloak for being malicious.
Some would, I'm afraid, would do that. They would say, well, would we not find that even in believers saying you have some workman working for you and they get saved, and well, they take the standing and take the view that now we're Christians, we're as good as our master. We can act as we please.
Yes,
I think that's the idea.
Would you go as far as to bring in the idea, the cloak of maliciousness, to cover up malice?
Well, he's using that as a negative description of what they're not to do. Mm-hmm. And that is, don't use the spiritual liberty into which you have been brought as an excuse for acting with the malice, the leaven that should have been. It's the same word as the earlier in the chapter, the first verse of the chapter. Don't use that liberty as just a cover-up for something that's within your heart.
Oh, yes. You can see, can't you, that these Irishmen cannot be converted. And we'll have to give up.
Another Irishman agrees with it.
Well,
because Mr. Darby has a note on this.
Was Mr. Darby Irish? Well, now let's come to verse 17, please.
What Mr. Darby says, critic, is that the contrasting of the article, the thing liberty, as the cloak of that thing malice. Because again, what Mr. Allen is saying, that people so easily say, well, I'm a Christian, I can do what I like now. And what they're doing is, it's in malice. Of course, Paul would bring this out in Romans 6.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Goody, at the risk of being further belied, that true freedom is to be a slave of God.
Exactly.
A servant to do the will. However, I'm not trying to get into the vicious end, I'm just saying this. It's set as contradistinction to the latter end of the verse, freedom, servant to the will of God.
Yes, that's right. Well, now, verse 17, that sums up this section. We must push on. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. So that our relationship to all men should to give them their place, to show them respect, would you say? Then we narrow the thing down a bit and we love the brotherhood. Lovely expression, isn't it? Saints of God, our brethren and our sisters, love the brotherhood. The word altogether when it comes to fearing God, he seems to be at the apex of things. It doesn't say we've got to fear the king. We've got to fear God. And we've got to honour the king. So we honour all men. And we honour the king. We give to each of them in their respective spheres the esteem that they deserve. But standing at the top of all the things, the base, shall we say, honour all men, honour the king. Above that, love the brotherhood. And above that, fear God. I want to come in on that now before we go on to the next passage.
I have a nice interpretation of that verse here. Can yes. I read it? The translation. Show honour to everyone. Practice love for the brotherhood. Practice reverence to God and honour to the emperor.
That's pretty good. Now shall we go on then, please, to verse 18. Domestic service. And these domestic servants, the same expression now coming into them. Subjection when it is the powers that be. Subjection in the industrial sphere. And then for why is subjection in the home sphere? Servants, be subject to your masters with all reverential fear, I think it is. Not a cowering fear, not a terrified fear, but with all fear, reverential fear. And if we're going to get some practical things out of this, we must say, well, no, we take it to our industrial life and to the relationships that exist between employers and employees. And the word here addressed to the employees, be subject to your masters. Again, you would not obey if they told you to do something that was contrary to the word of God. But the idea of be subject to your masters with reverential fear. Now that's gone out of industry altogether. When I started in business, you called the boss sir, and you stood and trembled when you stood in his presence. And now the tables are turned completely in the industrial sphere, and Jack's as good as his master, and there's a lack of respect to authority in that sphere as there is in the national sphere. But young Christians should remember reverential fear. Not to be what they used to say when I was in business, you're not to be a creeper to the boss, which was a term the trade unions used to use against us Christians, but we have got to show respect and fear and give honour to those who are our employers. Now, what do you think?
Mr. Gooding, does not the New Testament make a distinction between the bond servant, and that wouldn't be the Old Testament too, of course, and the hired servant? Now, I think the bond servant is the one that characterizes the Christian, whereas the hired servant, as you get in the parable, is in a different category. The prodigal, he said,
my father's hired servants
have bread enough to spare, but they were a lower category, surely, than the bond servants, such as what we represent.
Well, I hadn't drawn that distinction, but we're not dealing here with so much that category of bond servant, are we? These were hired servants, and they might have been paid, that I couldn't tell you. But in the domestic sphere, you have these people.
I was assuming that these were bond servants.
Well, the word is a different word. It's not doulos.
I see.
The Greek scholars here will tell you what the word is, but I know it's not doulos. Well, now, let's go on from there. Your master with all fear, not only to the good, that might be a Christian employer, good and gentle, but there might be those for whom they worked who were froward, cruel, crooked. And the chapter will show us that some of them were not beyond using the lash, but whether the masters were good and gentle or whether they were froward, that didn't alter the fact that the Christian was responsible to show reverential fear and to be subject.
Froward is difficult to please, isn't it?
Yes, difficult to please. And even in our day, some employers are difficult to please. And because they're just difficult to please, it doesn't alter our attitude as Christians should be, subjection and giving them their due place, their due respect.
The amazing thing, Mr. Gooding, is that these injunctions were delivered through the pen of the various writers under the inspiration of the Spirit in a day when possibly the authorities were worse than they could have been.
Exactly, yes.
And so if it applies in the extreme, as it did then, how much more in circumstances which are far more acceptable today.
Yes, we live in a very acceptable circumstance, don't we, where in the main the laws of the authorities and the things we're required to do in business and so on, it's not a hard world in which we live. But these principles still apply. So coming to verse 19 now, for this is thankworthy, this is something that pleases God, this is something that God will praise, if a man for consciousness of God, toward God, consciousness of God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now there are experiences even in life today where a Christian can suffer with conscience toward God. The saints are the friends of God, and young folks need to learn to take the Lord into business. I remember an occasion when I was only an apprentice where my employer, who was an exclusive who had backslid, he brought into the studio a colossal canvas, and he called me over. He says, "Lady, I want you to repaint this." Well, it was to do with a palmist. And so when he'd finished what he got him told me to say, I said, "Well, sir, I believe palmistry is of the devil. And I'm no conscience about that. If you don't mind, I won't do it." And sadly, he says, "Well, lady, I'll do it myself." But take your conscience into your business. And there may be things that for conscience sake, for the conscience of God, you will not be able to submit and to do that. And as a result, you'll endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Somebody may be stepped over you in your job. Somebody may be promoted and you left behind, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully.
Mr. Gooding is not the outstanding example of this. Joseph, who is a household servant, had to endure grief, suffering wrongfully.
Exactly, an excellent example of that.
The grief is the griefs in the plural is the mental and inward turmoil,
yes,
that comes from the situation that has arisen.
Yes.
All the tension and all the strain that comes from internally, I judge, in this, because the buffeting comes afterwards.
Exactly. Well, have we not, have you not met in the assemblies of God's people, men who, for conscience sake, have declined to do certain things in their employment? And when the possibility of promotion comes along, they're sidestepped. They're pushed into a back job. And you think of the tremendous mental grief of that, and the upset. Well, that you've got to be prepared for in business. And I think that's what that's the nearest application we could get to this, to the days in which you and I live. Suffering wrongfully, not deserving to be overstepped and pushed on one side. Suffering wrongfully.
Well, Joseph would be a good example. Joseph, he was in prison because I know he fled from sin, but it's the same principle. He
suffered
wrongfully.
Exactly. Well, let's go on from there then. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, and I think that might be buffeting with a fist, it could be even in extreme cases, buffet with a lash, for what glory is it, what can you boast in, what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for something you do wrong, you take it patiently? You would say that in the circumstances of those days, if they did something wrong, well, they just said, "Well, that's what I deserved." You wouldn't dare to buffet an employee today, but you could make them suffer in other ways. And so, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God? When you've done right, done your best, and then you're buffeted for it or penalized for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. Is that right?
Mr. Gooding, Paul, I can't remember the scripture. I think it's 1 Corinthians, I think it is, when he said something about that Paul was buffeted by Satan or something like that. I can't remember the scripture. Could you? But would this be in the same line as what 1 Corinthians?
No, I would hardly think you've got the same ideas there. I would think this is literally buffeting, not metaphorically, but literally buffeting, being ill-treated. They did have a right in those days to beat their servants, and I think it would be literally buffeted. For, I would suggest in the passage, being blamed for what somebody else has done wrong. And they're taking the blame for what others have done wrong. And as Christians, even though they might know who the person was who done the wrong, they don't split on them. But they take the blame.
This is not natural. This is supernatural.
Exactly.
And in this situation, I think the word thankworthy and the word acceptable are both the same word.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And really it's the word grace. And someone translates it a fine thing. And I think it's F.B. Mayer who said that when the believer is thus treated and takes that patiently, there's a thrill of delight goes through the heart of God, mm-hmm. because it reminds him of his Son. It reminds him of Christ, and he can see features of Christ coming out in the believer.
Thank you. So we come to verse 21 now, brethren. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. So that I learned from the passage that you and I have been called to suffer. When you say, yes, that's true, of course, Philippians tells us that we were not only through grace allowed to believe, but allowed to suffer. But I think the context here will show us this, because Christ suffered not for his own sins. He didn't suffer for his faults. He suffered for us, for the sins of others. And this is the example set before us here, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He suffered for the sins of others. You've got to take this into this domestic sphere. And there's a Christian worker here, and he's surrounded by unconverted fellow workers. Maybe one of them's been stealing. Maybe they destroyed some of their master's goods. Maybe they've been drinking, but they've been doing things they shouldn't do. And something's gone wrong, and the blame has been put on the Christian. The Christian is buffeted. Christian is beaten for the sins of others. Think that's the idea of the passage. That's what we call to suffer for the sins of others. And it's wonderful to me how Peter brings in here the sufferings of Christ. You and I can't share in the work of atonement. There is that about the sufferings of Christ that is unique and different. But here is the sufferings of Christ for us. That is an example of the way in which we are to act before an ungodly world. To be prepared to be so Christ-like, and so much follow in his steps, that we are prepared to suffer for the sins of others. I think the context demands that. And through the example, just 1 minute, no please, Brother Alan Foster, then you'll come in behind our next.
Through that example of unparalleled, unjustified suffering, immeasurable blessing was brought to others.
Exactly.
And so, in our sphere, the same action will bring blessing to others.
I think that's the idea, isn't it? No, our brother over here somewhere.
Would it not be a bad testimony to accept suffering, or accept responsibility for something doing something bad that one hasn't done? Would that not be a bad testimony?
Well, it depends what the thing is, of course. I would think the passage before us would teach us that. I'm suggesting this is in a domestic circle, and something has gone wrong, as I suggest, and as generally happens with the ungodly, nobody will own up, nobody will take the blame, and as in apostolic days, it was so easy to blame the Christians, and so not only in the national sphere, but in the domestic sphere, they were taking advantage of the fact that the Christian was despised in any case, and they despised the Christian, they put the blame on the Christian, he couldn't justify himself. When he's reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. Our Lord Jesus committed himself, his cause, to him that judgeth righteously, and I think that would teach us that our Lord Jesus did not appeal to authorities, did not seek to defend himself, if you like, and I think that's the context of the situation here, that the Christian is charged wrongfully, can't clear himself, can't justify himself, is perfectly prepared to take the lash for others, and consequently others are relieved of the lash upon their backs, because the Christian suffers. I think that's the idea.
Mr. Fitting, in Mark 14, Peter was there witnessing where they literally buffeted the Lord.
Yes.
I'm sure he had that in mind, didn't he?
Well, I think all through his epistle he has us through these vivid events through which he had passed. And he knew what the buffeting was for the Lord Jesus. This, if it happened in the life of a domestic servant, shall we say, there was a likeness. following the Lord. And so you have that in the context here. He has left us a copy. He's left us the top writing. It's the old copybook idea. He's left us a pattern line to follow. He has left an example. We should follow his steps. And if he suffered for the sins of others, that's the pattern. We follow that, and we should be prepared to suffer for the sins of others. In fact, the passage says this is what we were called to suffer for the sins of others.
Is it not possible, Mr. Goodin, that in this verse, this is speaking not so much of Christ's sufferings for our sins, put it in that way, but Christ's suffering because he was a well-doer in his life, and that he suffered at the hands of men for the good that he did?
Well,
the expiatory suffering of Christ in verse 24, who is also bear our sins, in his own body on the tree.
Well, you'd say the expiatory sufferings of the Lord Jesus are the development of our passage. Suffering for the sins of others comes into that. Not merely suffering for righteousness' sake, which of course is something that you and I are encouraged to do. But here is one, the verses that follow, notice what it says, he himself did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You can imagine the guile in the mouths of the domestic servants who had been guilty of wrongdoing, how they tell lies, how they deceive, how they try and cover up. In contradistinction of that who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, there was no guile about him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so you're looking there at the attitude of our Lord Jesus when he was suffering for the sins of others. What the idea? And then to crown it, to come to his expiatory sufferings, you have who his own self bare our sins, the sins of others. And he bore the sins of others in his own body. Actually, the background idea of that is of the domestic servant bearing in his own body lashes on his back that would make the flesh raw, and our Lord Jesus has, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I think the whole passage has to do with all that our Lord Jesus endured, what he suffered, and his lovely attitude in the midst of his sufferings. And that is what has been left us as an example to follow in his, or to follow his steps, suffering for the sins of others, and when we suffer for the sins of others, to show this lovely, we would call it Christ-like spirit. When he reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I don't do too much talking.
In terms of getting relation to this passage, not to say the first masters. Present day, present circles and other spheres, masters doing things that are undesirable, and maybe serving beautifully or suffering through them.
I suppose that Peter is visualizing, first of all, the subjects in the kingdom, not telling the emperor what to do, it's the subjects. Here he's not telling the employer what to do. It's the employee. That's what he's concerned with, isn't it? These, shall we say, ordinary saints, we won't say whether they're Jews or Gentiles, but these ordinary saints in this part of the world, he's to do with the ordinary saints. Certainly you and I do not become political leaders. We might become masters in industry, but it's the ordinary saints that he's talking to here.
Not only that, having been recently dispersed abroad, they would not have been established as masters.
I suppose they would not be employers, would they?
Well, Mr. Goodick?
Yes?
Although Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, is it not remarkable that he uses almost a fivefold quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah? That is, he uses Old Testament language to describe the sufferings. He doesn't use what his own language, having personally witnessed those
sufferings. Yes, it is interesting, isn't it, that he almost fills this chapter with Isaiah 53, doesn't he? His quotations are constantly to Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, would you say, though he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, it must not only have been painful for him to recollect the sufferings of Christ, but painful for him to realize the way in which he failed?
I must have.
And so he goes back not to his own experience of seeing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus personally, but to Old Testament quotations concerning that? Yes?
Presumably you have carefully distinguished between the Lord's suffering for sin and bearing our sin. It's in the context of Christ being our example, who said that we could suffer because others have sinned, but we certainly couldn't bear their sin. We'd have to make that careful distinction, wouldn't we?
Yes, we cannot, as I said already, share in the atoning sufferings of Christ. But it is the atoning sufferings of Christ in this passage that are not dealt with in an atoning sense, but they are taken up as an example for how you and I are to behave. And I don't want us to miss that point. It is suffering for the sins of others. And it's suffering for the sins of others that took the Lord to the cross. You and I have to learn that we are called to suffer as Christ did for the sins of others, but keep it to the circumstances. It's domestic circumstances in our chapter.
But verse 24,
yes, I think so, but you're just pushing on a wee bit too much. Let's come back, please, verse 21, where we're at.
So just one point, Mr. Cooley. That word for is on behalf of.
Yes.
Not instead of.
Which word for are you talking about?
I'm thinking of because Christ also suffered for us, or literally on behalf of us.
Yes, yes.
And that, of course, as you know, Professor and I will make a lot of difference.
You mean he didn't suffer instead of?
Not here. No.
Not here. He suffered on behalf of, yes? Because Christ also suffered on behalf of us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now you examine this loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus. He did no sin. Scottish brethren would tell you that this being Peter, is he did no sin. Paul, writing in the Corinthian epistle, he knew no sin. Paul's a mental man. John the mystic, dealing with the inwards, he says, in him is no sin. Do you have the idea? Christ has once suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. Now that's against the background of the domestic servant who's got a fault. He's done some sin. He deserves the punishment for his sin. But our Lord Jesus is distinctly different, as the Christian should be. He did no sin. There was no fault in him. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And now this lovely attitude. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now you think of the commercial, the domestic scene. And here's a Christian who's done nothing wrong. But he's being lashed with somebody's tongue. He's being reviled. And because there's malice maybe in the heart of the employer against him because he's a Christian, he's being reviled. But he doesn't answer back. When he reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he didn't say, wait until I get you outside and I'll pay you back. When he suffered, he threatened not. And what did he do? Well, he didn't go to the shop steward. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And here are three things that are mentioned here in the domestic, in an industrial situation, a domestic situation, and should be an example to all of you who still find yourself in industry. When you're being wrongly reviled, revile not again. When you've been suffered, pushed on one side, lose promotion, threaten not. You don't pull the strings and go to the shop steward, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And you can be sure of this. If because of conscience sake as a Christian you suffer in your job, where you commit the matter to him that judges righteously. And the one who judges righteously will intervene on your behalf. You know, I was surprised at the end of the last war. Most of the fellows of my age in the assemblies were conscientious objectors. And as a result, most of us were out of a job. But I contacted another fellow that I knew after the war, and they'd got wonderful jobs and they'd been promoted terrifically. You see, the Lord is no man's debtor. And so you've got the principle here. He commits himself to him that judgeth righteously, and your God can sit in every boardroom. Your God can sit on every occasion where they're deciding who they should employ and who they should not. And if a young Christian learns to be faithful to the Lord in these things, God will intervene in the boardroom and overrule. And you'll find that God is no man's debtor.
Would this be spiritual sacrifice? Sacrifices constantly.
Yes, it would be. You mean it would be of spiritual value to the Lord. It was maybe natural sacrifice. They were maybe losing money. They were maybe losing promotion. They were maybe being physically ill-treated, but it would be a spiritual sacrifice in the sense that the Lord found pleasure in it. It would rise as an offering of a sweet smell. Do you mean that in that sense?
Yes.
I've always taken that for the belief, the application. Isn't it necessary that God will intervene and give you a better job if you are bypassed? I think he has more in mind the judgment seat of Christ. Paul commits himself the righteous judge, and the believer has no rights in this world. But I was taking the application is for the believer. It may be in this life, but it's that God eventually puts his right.
Well, I agree with you. Eventually, it will be put right at the judgment seat of Christ. But I don't want us to think that our God is impotent. And our God can move for the blessing of his people. And being in industry myself. And I have found that if you honour God in industry, he will honour you. And if you sacrifice for the Lord something that naturally you would have got, but you lose it because of your fidelity to Christ, I found the Lord steps in and he recompenses. He honours them that honour him. But I agree, the judgment seat of Christ will sort it all.
An unrighteous judge filled the governor's seat. But the Lord committed, I don't think it's active, not middle, and he committed his case, not just himself, he committed his whole case to him that judgeth righteously. He left his case in the hand of God. And I think every believer can do that.
Yes, I think we'll finish with verse 24. We'll close the meeting now as time's gone. Who his own self? Notice the expression. You could have said, who his self? But it's his own self. Bear our sins, your sins and mine. And it was in his own body on the tree. Notice how personally these things are taken to the person of Christ, his own self, his own body. He bore the lash for me. He was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. We're back in Isaiah 53 language. And the reason is that we, having died to sin, should henceforth live unto righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed? I like that expression. You see, by the stripe falling upon the Christian, when he suffered for sins of others, the real guilty person was saved from the lash. So his back wouldn't have those red marks. His back wouldn't have that torn flesh. Because the red marks and the torn flesh would be on the back of a Christian. Got the idea? By whose stripes we are healed. And if you apply that to the person of Christ, it was the fact that the lash has fallen upon Christ. When he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and the lash will never fall upon us. By his stripes, we are healed.